Our passage this morning comes from Nahum chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. If you'd like to turn there in your Bible text. We've been looking at, in our short conference, perplexing prophetic, well, anyhow, there's three P's in it. perplexing matters in prophetic passages. So we did one in Joel, a couple of in Jonah, and now we're in Nahum chapter 1. I'm not perplexed about Nahum 1. This is a perplexing situation in the prophets for other people, not so much for me. The other ones that we looked at, I found perplexing myself. What do you do when in Joel? It's a passage about repentance, but it doesn't specifically say what you have to repent of. Little conundrums in Jonah and so on, surprising behavior on the prophet's part and also the Lord's part. But now when we come to Nahum chapter 1, this is more of a perplexing matter for other people sometimes. And so we look today at Nahum 1, 1 to 8, have we finally found a really minor prophet? And I apologize to those who are joining us electronically from Faith OPC because there was an earlier edition of this sermon preached there. One day I had to supply there. It's been revised somewhat and so on. But too bad. They have to, if they tuned in because of power outage, they might say, oh no, we heard that once. Another power outage in a way. But we'll look at Nahum chapter 1 and verses 1 to 8. Let's look at the text. Burden about Nineveh, the book containing the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. Yahweh is a jealous God and avenging. Yahweh is avenging and furious. Yahweh is avenging toward his foes, and he keeps his anger alive toward his enemies. Yahweh is slow to anger, but great in power. And he will by no means clear the guilty. Yahweh, his way is in whirlwind and storm, and clouds are the dust of his feet. He shouts a rebuke at the sea and makes it dry, and all the rivers he dries up. Bashan and Carmel wither, and the blossom of Lebanon withers. Mountains tremble because of him, and the hills melt away, and the earth heaves before him, the world and all who live in it. Who can stand his ground before his rage, and who can rise up against his burning anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are smashed because of him. Yahweh is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who take refuge in him. But with an overwhelming flood, he will make a total end of her place. And he will pursue his enemies into darkness. I was in graduate school, and I was a graduate assistant to my to the Old Testament professor that I was serving. I was a kind of a lackey. I would grade the papers of his students and that sort of thing. And thank you. And there was. I would sit in on the class because I wanted to know what he was teaching the students and so on. So I kind of know how to grade their papers and that sort of thing. And we were in the prophets and we were in the minor prophets and we were coming on this particular day to the prophecy of Nahum. And this professor that I worked for began by saying, now when we come to Nahum, we really have a minor prophet. Now, he uses that in was doing a kind of a take on the term minor prophets. You know that the minor prophets are minor, not because they're unimportant, but because they're shorter or briefer than the major prophets, like Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. Those are longer, and so we call them major prophets. And Hosea through Malachi are minor prophets in the sense that they're shorter. But my prof that I worked for was trying to do a take and use the term minor, not just in the usual word, but is a Nahum is really a minor prophet. That is unimportant, basically. or less in importance. And why did he say that? Well, I think he said that because he thought of Nahum's focus and Nahum's concern. On the one hand, the language of Nahum seems to be very vicious, so on. And on the other hand, he seems to be very provincial. He's just concerned about Nineveh or the Empire of Assyria. It doesn't have a wide scope of his interest. And so he said, ah, here we have a really minor prophet. Well, in a way, I suppose some would think Nahum minor because he just comes behind Obadiah as the shortest book in the Old Testament, a mere 558 Hebrew words. So it's not long. And Nahum doesn't help himself either, in a way. You notice in verse 1, it doesn't say, Nahum, the son of what's his name, the son of who's his face. It just says Nahum. He doesn't have any pedigree. He doesn't have any family connections, etc. And we don't have a clue. He calls himself the Elkishite, or he's a native of the village of Elkish. And nobody knows where Elkish is. He didn't give a clue. He didn't say near Shechem or near Kansas City or anything like that, but Elkish. And you can read the Bible dictionaries or commentaries, and there are three or four possibilities, but nobody knows where it is. He has no curriculum vitae at all. He effaces himself. So a multi-volume Bible dictionary says this about the prophecy of Nahum. It says, Nahum has been accused of misogyny, nationalism, vengeance, and the promotion of violence. Indeed, few books have been castigated more for their violence, end quote. So, have we found then a really minor prophet in Nahum? But you have to realize, don't you, that Nahum is not really about Nahum. You note our text, chapter 1, verses 1 to 8, this opening hymn of Nahum's prophecy. It's as if he is saying, if I could put it reverently, but bluntly, it's as if Nahum is saying, you need to get a load of God. That's not really about Nahum. Now, you get in problems when you don't have the right focus. There was a time during the Second World War in the Philippines, there was a POW camp in which there were a number of American and British prisoners of war confined. And the Japanese, of course, had them there, and they were in severe conditions and so on. And there was a concern that since Japan was beginning to lose the war, and they knew it, that they might just execute all these POWs in the camp. And so a rescue mission was appointed. 120 Army Rangers were appointed to travel and march a good ways to this POW camp. And by a surprise attack, liberate these, I think, 500 POWs. Well, it was a success. And it was going as a success, but they had to move quickly, lest word got out to other Japanese forces who would come back then and attack the undermanned Army Rangers. So they're getting these POWs out, they're getting them out the front gate, go to the front gate, get out, go to freedom, we're gonna take you on a long trip to freedom, and so on. Well, here is Marvin Kinder, one of the Rangers, and he's escorting one of the prisoners there, out to the gate and so on. And suddenly the man resists. And he says, I need to go back and get some documents I hid. Kinder says, no, we can't do that. We have to keep moving. He said, but I need my documents. When I get back to the States, I'm going to court-martial the man who ate my cat. A beautiful cat it was. I tell you, who ate my cat? Well, the poor fellow was maybe partly deranged at that point. But there's freedom. You go out the gate. That's what matters. And what is he focused on? He's focused on the fact that some skinny POW ate his skinny cat. and he wants to get comeuppance for it. You know, you have to keep your focus in the right place. And Nahum's saying, prophecy's not about me. You need to get a load of God. Now, so we don't know much about Nahum. We don't know, was he happily married? Did he like Frosted Flakes or okra? Nothing of his family, we don't know that. We have no clue about his correct zip code. We just have this book from about 655 B.C. And if his first segment of the prophecy is any clue, Nahum thinks your biggest need in the present hour is to get a clear view of God. Then what's he say to us? Well, he says, first of all, you need to see the vengeance of God. Verses 1 through the first part of verse 3. Notice how he speaks there in verse 2. Yahweh is a jealous God, an avenging. Yahweh is avenging and furious. Yahweh is avenging toward his foes, and he keeps his anger alive toward his enemies, and so on. You need to see the vengeance of God. That's a little bit of a surprise, because if you talk to the proverbial man on the street, that's not the way he wants to think of God. He would rather have a flabby, flimsy, folksy view of God. So this is kind of anti-cultural for us, isn't it? But look at the text there. Notice it talks about the intensity of vengeance. Three times in verse 2, Yahweh is avenging, avenging and furious, avenging toward his foes, and so on. And then it's as if Nahum's saying, I want to put this right in your face. And then he talks about the patience of vengeance. Did you notice what he says in verse 3? Yahweh is slow to anger. We've seen that already. We saw it in Joel 2. We saw it in Jonah 4. And now it comes up again in Nahum 1. In other words, this vengeance, this avenging aspect of God's work is not that he flies off the handle. It's not that he erupts in an irrational rage. No, he's slow to anger. It's considered the kind of vengeance and so on. And then you notice that he speaks of the justice of vengeance. The next line of verse 3. And he will by no means clear the guilty. The vengeance is just. It's right. Now, in other words, he won't turn the other way. He won't ignore the need to put things right. I think we need to clarify that a little bit to see the rightness of God's vengeance here. Some people think immediately they hear vengeance, they think, oh, there's something automatically defective in that. That's negative. That's bad. But note verse 1. Who is the object of this prophecy? Burden. Some translations have oracle. Burden. A heavy message about Nineveh. Nineveh, the chief city of the Assyrian Empire. The Assyrian Empire was the superpower of the day. Now back in Isaiah chapter 10, God called Assyria the rod of my anger. In the sense that he used this pagan nation, Assyria, to overrun, for example, the northern kingdom of Israel and wipe it essentially from the map. And he also used it to afflict the kingdom of Judah, the southern kingdom, and to bring great pressure on them almost within an inch of their life. You can read about it in 2 Kings 18 and 19. But it's a burden about Nineveh. The problem, though, when God uses a superpower like that to judge his own people, the superpower that he uses, the instrument that God uses, tends to get too big of international pants. And they get a deity complex. And they want to go further than God's boundaries allow. Strange about nations getting cocky about themselves, isn't it? Seems like it always occurs. And so then God has, if he uses such a nation like Assyria to bring judgment on his own people, as the instrument of judgment on his own people, then he has to in turn judge the instrument of his judgment for going beyond their bounds. And so now, under Nahum, though under Jonah, Yahweh spared Nineveh for a time, now the judgment is coming, and they are meeting their comeuppance. But you still have to see the justice, the rightness of this vengeance God perpetrates upon Assyria. Maybe a couple of excerpts will help. Let me just read you a couple of things. Try not to go to sleep for the reading. I apologize for that. But they're rather brief. 200 years before Nahum's time, there was the Assyrian king Ashurnasirpal II. And he gives us a little record. It gives you a flavor of what the Assyrians were like. He talks about a certain land and city that he conquered. Here's what Ashurnasirpal II said. In strife and conflict, I besieged and conquered the city. I felled 3,000 of their fighting men with the sword. I carried off prisoners' possessions, oxen and cattle from them. I burnt many captives from them. I captured many troops alive. I cut off some of their arms and hands. I cut off of others their noses, ears, and extremities. I've gouged out the eyes of many troops. I made one pile of the living and one of the heads. I hung their heads on trees around the city. I burnt their adolescent boys and girls. Welcome to Assyria. Or, how about Ashurbanipal, who was the king who would be the contemporary of the prophet Nahum at his time? Here's what he said. At the command of Ashur and Ninlil, his deities, I bored through his, now when he says his, it was apparently another king, an opposing king. I bored through his jaw with my cutting dagger, pulled a rope through his cheek and the sides of his face, and attached a dog chain to him, and let him guard the cage at the east gate of Nineveh. A really nice fellow. That's Assyria. That's Nineveh. Do you wonder why God might be bringing vengeance upon that people and that nation? Well, that's why Palmer Robertson in his commentary, as it were, in the light of Assyria's traditional cruelty, sums it up as if he's addressing Assyria. And he says this, "Shall those whose eyes you have gouged out shed tears at your death? Shall those whose ears and noses you have cut off lament now? Shall the tongues you have chopped off recite your praises?" No. Well, all of that to say, this matter of vengeance is not some defect in God. It's what ought to be done. It's a just thing. Vengeance is not the same as vindictiveness and viciousness. Vengeance is a category of justice. And we, as God's people, do not have the right to carry out vengeance ourselves. See Romans 12, for example. But God does. You leave vengeance with God. But it's what ought to be done. It's right. And it ought to be an encouragement to us that God does that as God's people. This came home to me one time. Our three boys were small, and usually every evening I would read them a Bible story, then we would have prayer together. And oftentimes they would have sentence prayers. They would pray This was before bedtime. On one occasion, we were reading a story. It was very well done from a Missouri Synod Lutheran Bible storybook. And it was on 2 Kings 9 and 10. It was a story, perhaps you remember, when Jehu became king of Israel. He was overthrowing, engaging in a coup and becoming king. And because of that, he was wiping out all the loyalists to former king Ahab. And that meant that he would also take out Ahab's wife Jezebel, who was wicked as anything. You may remember that Jezebel was the woman who instigated and tried to perpetrate Baal worship in Israel. And not only that, but she slaughtered and killed many of the Lord's prophets. There was no one quite like Jezebel. Well, when Jehu came to power, he came into the town, and Jezebel had gussied herself up with her Revlon kit. She was going to go out in style. And she looks down from the window of an upper story of the building where she is, and she calls Jehu a murderer and so on. And Jehu hollers up and says, who's with me up there? And several men looked out. And so they gave her a lift. They flipped her out the window, and she fell splat on the street, was killed, and Jehu and his horse trampled on her. That's the story in the text of 2 Kings 9. We were reading this story. It was tastefully done and so on, but very direct. And then it's prayer time. And our oldest, oftentimes in the prayer time, would try to pray something based on what we had read. Luke, I suppose, was around 8 years old at the time. And Luke's prayer was this: Dear God, thank you for letting Jezebel die. Now, it sounds a little bit nasty, but I kept my mouth shut, and then I thought, he's hit it on the head. That's good news! And this is the good news of God's vengeance. You see, if God never takes vengeance on his people's enemies, then he's not much of a savior. If he never gives the comeuppance to those who crush his people, then what hope do his people have? Now, sometimes he brings that vengeance in this age, against Nineveh, for example. Or he brings some of that vengeance in this age. Or he brings it against Jezebel in 2 Kings 9 and so on. And sometimes that occurs, but sometimes he doesn't bring his vengeance. He doesn't put things right in this age. It waits till the end of the age at some times. And that's a problem sometimes with the Lord's people. You remember those souls under the altar in the fifth seal in Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 to 11? Those souls, those people who were slaughtered for the word of God and for the testimony that they bore, and they pray. And what did they say? How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood upon those who are upon the earth? How long, Lord, will it be before you put things right? And God has the right to inflict that vengeance. And sometimes it will be at the last. That's what 2 Thessalonians 1 says in verse 7, doesn't it? Paul says, you know, it's right. God considers it right to give you believers who suffer persecution for Jesus' sake. He considers it right to give you relief. And when will he do that? He says it in 2 Thessalonians 1:7. He'll grant relief when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God. And it's still a problem for God's people as they wait for God to put things right. It was not long ago, maybe 2 months or something, in northern Mozambique in Africa, that 50 Christians were taken by Islamic extremists into a soccer stadium and decapitated. And then they took their bodies and hacked them up into pieces as if they were chunks of meat. Their blood cries out from the ground, "How long, O Lord, until you will put things right?" And Nahum says, you need to see the vengeance of God. Now, secondly, he says to you, you need to see the majesty of God. The last of verse 3 through verse 6. Now, I think what he does in the last of verse 3, depends on your translation, I think he cites the name Yahweh. He says, Yahweh stands by itself, and then a dash. His way is in whirlwind and storm, and clouds are the dust of his feet. He shouts a rebuke at the sea and makes it dry. And you have this whole description through verse 6 of the majesty of God. Of the furor that takes place when God appears in his majestic judgment. Now, what this does in the last of verse 3 through verse 6 is basically flesh out that little phrase in the first part of verse 3. It said God is slow to anger, and then it says, but great in power. That's what it's showing in the last of verse 3 through verse 6. It's saying God has the power to bring about the vengeance that needs to be brought about in his people's behalf. So that's what you have here in these verses. Now, so you have a view of the majesty of God, but what a lively majesty this is. I want you to notice that. You see how Nahum paints a picture in those verses of what happens when Yahweh appears in overflowing rage against those who crush his people. Now, he could have said this very briefly. He could have said, instead of all of 3.5 verses, he could have simply said, God is very impressive. That's the truth. But he doesn't do that. He could have used 4 words if he was speaking English, but he didn't do that. No, he used 45 Hebrew words, and if you translate it into English, some 90 words, in order to express the majesty of God. Why did he do that? Why not economize? Well, because Nahum doesn't just want to express truth about God. God's very impressive or something like that. He wants to impress you with God. And he has to give you a picture to grab your imagination, among other things. You see, Nahum had a disadvantage in a way. He didn't have PowerPoint. And he didn't have YouTube. So if you don't have that stuff, what do? If you want to try to grip somebody and give them a picture, well, you give them a word picture. The Bible does this a number of times. And so you have, instead of making your Bible shorter, you have 3.5 more verses that depict Yahweh in his blatant majesty in order to give you a picture of that. You know the difference a picture makes. Let's say you see a recipe for, let's say it's some kind of a stew or something. And you see a recipe written, maybe in a newspaper or something. Well, if you use your imagination lights, you can maybe cough up what that might look like. But you see the ingredients, it's in black and white, and there it is. And you say, it might look okay. But isn't it much better, just rather than just seeing the bare recipe by itself, to open a 2-page spread in Southern Living magazine and see a full color picture of this luscious stew and then the recipe written in the bottom right hand corner, and you say, oh, that's it. That's what it would look like. And it grips your imagination, and it's so much more helpful. That's something of what Nahum is doing here. And he's trying to say, among other things, you need to see the withering, creation unraveling, rock bashing power of the Lord when He appears. And He wants to give you a sense of that. Now, I'm not going to go into the details that he describes there, which we could, but simply try to leave that general impression with you. But besides this being a lively majesty, notice that Nahum is saying it is a consuming majesty. Did you see verse 6? Who can stand his ground before his rage, and who can rise up against his burning anger? Answer, certainly not superpower, hairy-chested, saint-crushing Assyria. No empires or tyrants of this age can stand their ground before this righteous rage. Contrary to popular Western belief, the God of the Bible is no easygoing blob of celestial protoplasm, but He is a righteous King whose wrath will consume those who blatantly crush His people. But is this limited to Assyria? Something makes me just a little bit uneasy here in verse 6. Who can stand his ground before his rage, and who can rise up against his burning anger? This isn't just meant maybe for us. Who can be very general, can it? Can it also be individual? Do I perhaps need to see myself in that who? As I see God in His majesty, this way. Maybe this takes me under its purview as well. Dr. John Gerstner was once lecturing, and I don't know what the lecture was about. I think it was on tape. I heard it on tape. And he made an allusion that the Scottish elders, when they were interviewing, now, I don't know that they all did this everywhere in Scotland, but in former years, among some of the Scottish elders, when they were interviewing someone for church membership, here comes someone, they want to profess their faith in Christ, they want admission to the Lord's Supper, and so on. And so they come before the elders, and he said that one of the questions that the elders tended to ask them, was, "Have you been to Sinai?" Now, what did they mean by that? Did they mean, have you had enough money to go on a Holy Land tour? And no, they didn't mean that. Have you been to Sinai? They meant, have you sensed what it would be like to be there in Exodus 19 to 24? Have you felt the threatenings of God's law? Have you seen your sins exposed and uncovered before heaven's gaze? Have you, as it were, seen your desires and your motives and your thoughts and your imaginations put into bold print and placarded in the full blaze of heaven's floodlights, and realize how far you fall short of what the Lord demands? In other words, have not just Assyria, but have you yourself realized that there's no refuge from God, but only in God? Nahum says, you need to see the majesty of God. In a sense, I think he would say, you need to feel it in your guts. Now then thirdly, Nahum says to us, you need to see the goodness of God. Verses 7 and 8. Yahweh is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and He knows those who take refuge in Him. Now that kind of hits you as a surprise, especially if you remember all Nahum's emphasis in verse 2 on Yahweh being avenging, 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 and now he says Yahweh is good. That's quite a contrast, we may think. Ray, you might raise the question, is this a different God in verse 7? No. No, it's sort of like this, maybe, if an analogy would help. Let's say you have a pro football linebacker. What's his job as he's on the field? Well, his job is to give bone-crushing tackles to the running backs and the wide receivers on the opposing team. That's what his job is as a defensive linebacker. Be as mean and hard as he can. That's his work. But let's say after he's done with that, he comes home, and his wife shows him his 4-year-old daughter, who's sick with a fever and has the flu. And what does he do? Oh, he picks her up in his arms and he carries her over to the recliner and he sits down and he holds her next to him and he strokes her fevered head and hair with all the tenderness that a father can have. Is that a different man than on the football field? No, no. It just depends on whom he's dealing with. So too, Yahweh is avenging, yes, but he's good. It's the same God. He knows those who take refuge in him. Now, notice we should say, you have a clue here even in the text that he's the same God. Not only to say Yahweh is good, he knows those who take refuge in him, but then in verse 8, notice what it says as well. It says, but with an overwhelming flood, he will make a total end of her place. Who is her? Nineveh. The end of Nineveh's place. The end of Assyria's place. And he will pursue his enemies into darkness. He will expunge Assyria from the map. But as far as his people are concerned, he's always good. They're a refuge, a stronghold in the day of trouble. Now, this day of trouble, I think you know, is not just some historical day of trouble that the people of Judah in Nahum's time may have been facing, but rather the day of trouble can be any kind of day that you yourself in this day and age may be facing. You live in a fearful world, and you need to see the goodness of your Lord. And you need to see that he's a stronghold in your day of trouble. It may be a day of heartbreak. It may be a day of disease. Maybe a day of death. Maybe a day of bereavement. Maybe a day of divorce. It may be a day of betrayal. It may be a day of unemployment. It may be a day of persecution. But this is your Lord. You need to see the goodness of God. I have always been impressed by a little anecdote that Andrew Bonar, the Scottish pastor of the Free Church of Scotland, records in his diary. Now, Andrew Bonar was a Scottish pastor from about the mid-1800s to the late 1800s. In his diary for about October 15th, 1864, he records the death of his wife. She had just given birth to another child, and apparently there were complications from the delivery. I don't know if she was hemorrhaging or what, but before the day was out, he lost his dear wife, Isabella, his wife of 17 years, and he records this in his diary, and then he says an interesting thing. He said that before she died, on that day, he had been meditating on his usual verse between, I think he said, tea and dinner or something like that, but apparently a late afternoon. He had a practice of meditating on a biblical text. And he said that day it was Nahum 1:7. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. And he knows those who take refuge in him. And then he said this, How little did I know how I would need that half an hour later. You may need that today. You may not realize it yet, but you may need it half an hour later, or tomorrow, or next week. You need to see the goodness of God, a stronghold in the day of trouble. So, we're not really dealing with a minor prophet here. For Nahum's major focus is on God. He tells you that God is just, the vengeance of God, that He's impressive, the majesty of God, and that He is near, the goodness of God, and there's nothing minor about that. Oh God, our Father, we pray that You would help us in our own nature and thinking to be what we might call big Godders. We pray You would make us able to wait for Your vengeance, tremble at Your majesty, and revel in Your goodness for our sake. And in Jesus' name, amen.